Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Are you there? Then why don't you read it with me? I'm going to read it out loud and read it along as if Jesus is talking to you personally this morning. It says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Father, give us power. As your people, we need your power. We need to be empowered by your Spirit for the work that you've called us to. Open our understanding to this promise, this experience. And Father, may we be willing to take hold of whatever you have for us. Bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I'd like you to consider those disciples for a few moments, the disciples to whom Jesus gave this promise, those 12 disciples, minus Judas, of course. We know what happened to him. Think of what those disciples were like in the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Do you remember some of their stories? And then think of what those same disciples were like in the book of Acts. If you compare, they're like totally different men. I mean, they're the same guys, they're the same flesh and blood, but something has happened. They're radically different in the book of Acts when you compare to what they're like in the Gospels. You know, in the Gospels, they behave more like the Three Stooges. And in the book of Acts, they act like supermen. It's almost like from the disciples' perspective, in the book of Acts, you have the feature presentation, and in the Gospels, you've got the bloopers, the outtakes. It's that different. It's night and day. Consider the faith of those disciples in the Gospels. You remember, over and over, Jesus is saying, asking them, "Where's your faith?" Several times, Jesus says, "Oh, ye of little faith," to his disciples. Their faith was weak in the Gospels. There was that time that they were on the Sea of Galilee with Jesus. You remember? And Jesus falls asleep at the bottom of the boat and the storm comes up and the disciples start to freak out. And Jesus isn't freaking out. He's sleeping. And the disciples are running around and finally they wake up Jesus and they say, "Don't you care? We're going to perish. Do something." And Jesus gets up and he stills the storm, but he also says to him, "Where's your faith? I'm with you." And then there was that time when Jesus was out there with the multitudes, way out in the middle of nowhere, and the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Hey, they're all getting hungry. You need to send them away so they can eat." You know, and Jesus looks at them and says, "No, you feed them." Now, when Jesus was testing their faith at that moment, "You feed them. I'm here. I'll take care of it." And they say, "Well, there's no restaurant and we don't have enough money. There's not enough food." And again, Jesus says, "Where's your faith?" And then there's that time when Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. They get down to the bottom of this mountain and there's a father with his son who's possessed with a devil, with a demon, and is experiencing disease. And you find out that the dad had brought this son to the disciples to be prayed for, to be delivered. They couldn't do it. Jesus cast the demon out. Later on, the disciples say, "Hey, Jesus, why couldn't we do that?" And Jesus literally says, "Because you have little faith. Because of your unbelief." You see, in the Gospels, they're weak. But in the book of Acts, their faith is strong. Powerful. You read the book of Acts, you see them healing, you see them casting out demons, you see miracles being done through their lives. You remember that time when Peter and John are walking into the temple? And they go in through that gate called Beautiful, and there's that beggar who's lame and has been lame since birth, and he's begging alms, and he sticks his hands out there to Peter and John as they walk by, you know, as if, hey, give me some cash. Peter looked at him and said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. That's faith. It's one thing to pray for somebody who's in a wheelchair, but then after the prayer to grab them by the hand and say, rise up and walk. Whoa, boy, that's faith. Big, strong men of faith in Acts. In the Gospels, not so much. Consider their wisdom and knowledge in the Gospels. I mean, I know we like to think of these disciples as these austere theological types, but they're clueless in the Gospels. They don't know what's going on. They can't understand what Jesus is saying. And the things that they do and say, they're just... it's crazy. That time the Samaritans wouldn't let them go through their village. And so James and John say to Jesus, hey, would you like us to call down fire from heaven and incinerate the village? And Jesus goes, no. Then there's that time where the disciples see other disciples outside their group casting demons out of people in Jesus' name. And the disciples come up to Jesus. Hey, we saw some other guys doing these miracles, and they're not with us. Should we go tell them, stop it? And of course, Jesus went, no. And then over and over and over again in the Gospels, you see the disciples fighting with one another to see who's going to be vice president. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? They're fighting. They're jockeying for positions. James and John even have the gall to send their mom to Jesus. And over and over and over again, Jesus says, if you want to be great in my kingdom, you must be last. You must be a servant. And yet, even in the upper room, we find the disciples bickering over who's going to be the greatest, and that's when Jesus gets up and washes their feet and shows them. They just don't get it. And then it's very clear in the Gospels that there's a point as Jesus is winding up his ministry that he gets very direct with them. He tells them, literally, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'll be arrested. I'll be betrayed into the hands of sinners. I'll be crucified. But on the third day, I'll rise again. Tells them that outright, and they're like, I don't get that. That didn't work with their theological perspective of what Messiah would do when he showed up. And if you remember once, even Jesus says that this is going to happen, and Peter says, not so, Lord, I won't let you do that. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. I wonder if Peter ever relived that conversation over and over again in his mind. Can you imagine? That's the day Jesus called me Satan. Why did I say that? What was I thinking? And yet, in the book of Acts, you see them with knowledge and wisdom. You see them giving brilliant sermons. Read the book of Acts chapter 2. The message that Peter gives on the day of Pentecost, filled with nuances about the Old Testament and how they all apply to the Messiah. Preaching Jesus, there's something that's happened. And all of the disciples are running all over and they're preaching Jesus, and there's wisdom and there's knowledge and there's power and there's anointing. What about the boldness and the courage of the disciples in the Gospels? In the Gospels, they were cowards. When Jesus was arrested in the garden, what did all the disciples do? They split. In those final days, and after Jesus has been crucified, and in the days when he's resurrected from the dead, you find the disciples always up in the upper room, cowering, hiding, they're afraid, and there they are behind locked doors, closed windows. Peter talked a big game, remember? I'll follow you, Lord. I'll stand up for you. And of course, we know that Peter denied Jesus three times, once to a little servant girl in the courtyard. They were wimps. They were cowards. They blew it. But in the book of Acts, what do you find? Oh, you find courage. You find boldness. These guys are preaching Jesus in the face of persecution. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested by the Sanhedrin, the same group that had Jesus crucified. These were big time opposition. Peter stands before them, the one who had denied the Lord before a servant girl. In Acts chapter 4, he says to these guys, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Whoa. And did you know that most of the disciples were eventually martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ? Peter, for example, was crucified upside down. Courage. Boldness. What about the commitment level of the disciples in the Gospels? They were a little wishy-washy. Peter would say, "I'm going fishing again. I'm done with this." What about their sensitivity? What about their sense of being directed by God? It was very limited. In the book of Acts, you see them being led by God. You see them with, you know, purpose in their step, on a mission. And they find themselves in the right place at the right time, all the time in the book of Acts. And this even being flexible to God. What's happened to them? Here in the Gospels, and then here in the book of Acts, well, I'll tell you what's happened to them. The promise of Acts chapter 1, verse 8 happened to them. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And then look in chapter 2, verse 1, when this promise is fulfilled. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." That was the turning point. This was the transformation of their lives. In the Gospels, that's all pre-Pentecost. In the book of Acts, after verse 4, it's post-Pentecost. In the Gospel accounts, that's when the disciples had not been baptized with the Spirit. After here, and why you see so much power in the early church history as recorded in the book of Acts, is because you have disciples that are now baptized with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit made all the difference. It changed them. And I believe that the baptism with the Holy Spirit will make all the difference in our lives. Christian, my brother and sister in Christ, listen. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. We need to be baptized in His Spirit. And I'm saying that for every single one of us, we need that. We need His power upon our lives. So if we need it, what exactly is it? What is this experience? Well, you should know that most Christians come at this experience from two different perspectives, and usually it's from the extreme. There's two extremes on this. Some come from a very conservative background in their upbringing, in their theology, and so they're very uncomfortable with this whole idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They shy away from it. Now, I will tell you that I came from a background just like that. Before I learned about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. See, I had a very godly background. My church was awesome. Good, solid Christian people, biblical. But I was taught that all of those spiritual gifts that you see in the book of Acts and listed in the New Testament, that most of them, especially the supernatural ones, like the tongues and the miracles and the prophecies, all of those were just for the early church. And they've ceased. And I was taught that. And I was also taught that if you want to talk about this experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's just another way of speaking of salvation. That's what happens the moment you receive Christ. You get baptized in the Spirit. It's another name for conversion. There's no need at all for you to seek another experience. There's no need at all for you to be desiring that. That happened the moment that you received Christ. And that's what I was taught. And so when this subject matter came to me, I tried to explain it away theologically, very cleverly. I tried to shy back away from it. But in my study of the Scripture, I see that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an absolute valid experience for every one of us, and we all need it. And I've experienced it. Then there are the Christians that come to this subject, and let's say they're a little more freewheeling about it. Let's say that they're a little bit more, and I'll use the word, charismatic about it. And these Christians believe that not only should there be a baptism of the Holy Spirit event in every Christian's life, but that it should also be accompanied with fireworks. Kaboom! Man, you get baptized with the Holy Spirit and you will speak in tongues. You will prophesy. You will begin to see visions. You'll fall to the ground. You'll shake. You'll quake. And it's this emotionally charged thing. I remember several years ago, you know, way before I moved here to El Paso, I was really grappling with this issue of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Is it real? Is it something that we need? And I would ask all kinds of people, and I remember one guy said, oh yeah, you need to get baptized in the Holy Spirit. When it happened to me, I started shaking and screaming so loud I scared my wife to death. And she went out the front door into the street. And he looked at me, don't you want to be baptized too? And I said, not for me, man. I don't think you get baptized in the Holy Spirit to scare people, do you? I believe it's a valid event and it's a valid experience, but I believe that some Christians have abused it. They have turned it into something that it clearly isn't in the Scripture. And you know, it's those very abuses that make this other crowd weary of wanting to experience it. And so let's say you get these two perspectives together, these two camps. The conservative crowd will look at the charismatic crowd and say, they're crazy. They're too emotional. And then the charismatic crowd will look to the conservatives and, oh, poor, poor little Christian. You haven't arrived.
I speak in tongues, you don't. Oh, you poor sap. Is that right?
There needs to be balance, man. And I think there is. And I think we can see it very clearly in the Scripture. I think it's clear.
Let's again track what happened with the disciples. Let's look at the idea of this baptism with the Holy Spirit, how that concept was born in the Gospels and how it transferred over into real life in the life of the disciples. The very first time we hear of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it comes from the mouth of John the Baptist. Did you know that? John the Baptist says, way in the beginning of his ministry, Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John the Baptist said when Jesus came, he would baptize us with the Holy Spirit. That's a valid term. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is valid. John used it. He promised Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 7, Jesus says something very interesting. We read there, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus said he would give the Holy Spirit. And he explained that that would be something where you have this living water gushing out of your life. Living water gushing. It was promised by John. Jesus promised. Keep your finger here in Acts chapter 1, and I want you to look at the next book to the left, John. The book right before this, and I want you to see in John chapter 14. And I want you to pay very close attention. Jesus is alone with his disciples in the upper room. They're sharing the Last Supper together. Jesus will be arrested. He's sharing his heart with his disciples in the upper room. And notice the promise that he makes to them in John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Okay, there in John chapter 14, there are the disciples. They're with Jesus in the upper room. And what is true of their relationship to the Holy Spirit at that moment? The Holy Spirit is with them. Para, Greek preposition, with, alongside. What is the promise that Jesus makes? Well, one day he will be what? In you. That's en in the Greek. Different preposition, with and. Go to John chapter 20. This is after now Jesus has been crucified, risen from the dead. He is showing himself now to his apostles. They're gathered in that upper room. And notice what happens. Look at verse 19 of John 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side.
Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." When Jesus breathes on someone and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," what happens? They receive the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 20, the Holy Spirit is now in them. And I believe this is the first conversion as we understand it in the New Testament. When you believe on Christ and you put your faith in Him, the Bible is absolutely clear. You become a temple of the Holy Spirit. At the moment you receive Christ, there is no doubt the Holy Spirit comes into your heart and fills you from head to toe. No doubt. John chapter 14, the Spirit is with them. John chapter 20, the Spirit's in them. In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit was in them as well. In Acts chapter 1. Right? And so you go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and what does it say? "But you shall receive Spirit when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Whole new preposition. Epi. "And you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. And in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You see three great prepositions. There's the with, pada. There's the en, in. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, there's the epi, which means upon. How does that work? What is that? I believe that the New Testament clearly teaches that the Holy Spirit is with every single person on the planet. Alongside every single person. You know what the Holy Spirit's trying to do with every single person on the face of the planet? Point them to Jesus. Hey, you need Jesus. Convicting them. When a person receives Christ, at that moment of conversion, the Holy Spirit comes in them. After a Christian has become a Christian, you are then to ask the Holy Spirit to come upon you. And I like to think of that as overflowing. This is where the living water starts to gush out. It's overflowing. Pastor Chuck Smith has always given, I believe, the best example of this relationship with the Holy Spirit. And there's been times where I've actually done the illustration, but it gets a little messy, so I'm not going to do it. I'd like you to picture in your mind an empty glass, an empty cup, and over here next to it, you have a pitcher of water. Okay, that empty glass is you. The water in that pitcher, that's the Holy Spirit. First picture is just that, an empty glass sitting next to a pitcher of water. That's the Holy Spirit with you. The Holy Spirit's with everyone in the sense of trying to convict them of their need for Jesus. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, picture number two, that cup is filled to the top with water. The Holy Spirit is now in you. This third experience, and this is where it becomes a little messy, you got a full cup and you just keep pouring water. So you're pouring water upon a glass filled with water. What happens? Gush, overflowing. And when that happens, you're on fire. Not only are you enjoying Christ and enjoying the Holy Spirit for yourself, but the Holy Spirit is moving powerfully through your life.
We need that. Amen? We need the Holy Spirit to be overflowing our lives. By the way, if you track again what happens with the disciples in the book of Acts, you find out that this isn't the only time they're filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the big event. This is the first one, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But in Acts chapter 4, two chapters later, it says, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness." It says in Acts chapter 13, verse 52, "And the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit." You see them repeatedly being filled with the Holy Spirit. And then Paul gives us the command in Ephesians chapter 5, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And in the Greek it says, keep constantly being filled over and over and over with the Holy Spirit. So the idea is, you keep seeking the Holy Spirit to fill you and overflow you and empower you, control you. I'd like you to think about your Christian life right now. And I'd like you to just think about how, is there power in your life? Is there joy in your life? Are things happening in your life? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? When was the last time you asked the Holy Spirit to fill you? Maybe some of you sit here and you've been Christian for years and you were like me. You never knew about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You know, we look around and we find Christians. All of you know Christians who are on fire for Christ. They're soaring. They're being used. Why are they soaring and you're not? What's the difference? It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's the filling of the Holy Spirit. We need to be filled, don't we? Let's be clear. What happens when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized with the Holy Spirit? What does Jesus say in verse 8? What's going to be the result of being filled with the Holy Spirit? "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be" what? "Witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." That is the immediate result of being filled with the Holy Spirit. You become a powerful witness for Jesus Christ. And the whole book of Acts shows how Spirit-empowered apostles changed their world. It's becoming a witness. It's becoming a powerful witness. And you know what? We've got a big job to do, don't we? Jesus said, "Go to the, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." That's our job. We're just supposed to go and disciple the world. And that takes a whole lot of people filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you, as you begin to share your faith with people, you'll see that there is spiritual warfare. Enemy is fighting over people's souls. There will be opposition. It's a tough task. It's something you don't want to try in your own strength. You need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. In fact, look at verse 4. Of Acts chapter 1 very quickly. "And being assembled together with them, he," Jesus, "commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" Jesus said, "You're going to go and you're going to change the world, but don't you even go out and try that yet. Wait, wait. You stay in Jerusalem because you need to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit."
Then, when they're baptized with the Holy Spirit and filled with the Holy Spirit, they go out and they preach. They become powerful witnesses. When the Holy Spirit is overflowing your life, you no longer care what people think about you. You don't care. You just share. You just let the Holy Spirit move and talk. I believe that it is by the baptism and filling of the Holy Spirit that we also become disciples of Jesus Christ. We become empowered as disciples. You know, a couple of weeks ago we talked about discipleship. Jesus called us to some pretty hard things, didn't he? The cost of being a disciple. Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. In another place, Jesus says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Those are tough words. You can't do those things in your own energy, in your own strength. And I don't care how determined you get. You can't go around and say, I'm going to do better. I know it. I know it. I'm going to try. It has to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. You have to be walking in dependence on the Holy Spirit. I believe it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we become effective in ministry as servants in the body of Christ. We shouldn't get involved in ministry, and I don't care what it is, in our own strength. It should be Spirit directed, Spirit empowered. Those volunteers that are going to be here all week with 300 kids, I hope they're Spirit filled. But here's what's really cool. The Holy Spirit will fill you and empower you to speak to kids in wonderful ways. I do believe that when a person is baptized with the Holy Spirit, maybe that first time, it's a big time for that person. But then later there's multiple fillings like we've discussed. But I think that at times like that, you do oftentimes see dramatic things happen. Not always, but you can. People do get the gift of tongues. People do get clarity into what God has called them to do. You know, there is a whole list of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. And all of them are valid and available. The word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, prophecy, faith, healings, working of miracles, discerning of spirits, tongues, interpretations of tongues, the gift of being an apostle, a prophet, teacher, gift of miracles, healings, helps, administration. There is a supernatural gift of administration. Think about that. Pastor, teacher. Ministry, exhortation, giving, mercy, compassion. There's a whole list. You find them in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ephesians 4, Romans 12. And if any of you are interested, we've done a study on every one of those spiritual gifts one at a time. And those are on our archives online and our website. And you know what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. That says every single Christian is guaranteed a spiritual gift. And I found that most Christians are given multiple spiritual gifts. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit isn't just one of them. It's not just tongues. That's not just one of the spiritual gifts. Any gift. And you know what? It is that power of the Holy Spirit overflowing our lives that gifts us and calls us into the body of Christ and makes us so effective there.
I also believe that it's by the baptism of the Holy Spirit that we live a victorious Christian life over sin. Amen. We've talked about the sanctification process and how we're to become more and more like Jesus Christ. You know what? You can't do that in your own strength. You need the Holy Spirit. You need His power. The Bible says, walk by the power of the Holy Spirit. Walk according to the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the works of the flesh. And for many Christians, that's the hardest thing, is living that life, changing, getting rid of those old habits. D.L. Moody, I love what he said, great man of God. He said, I've had more trouble with D.L. Moody than any other man I've ever known. We have lots of trouble with ourselves. You know what? We need the Holy Spirit's help. We need His power. This experience, this baptism with the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, how do we receive that? I mean, what is it? Well, I really believe as Christians, you need, first of all, to be fully surrendered to the Lord. I mean, you need to get to a point where you're very serious. And you're seeking the Lord. And you want the Lord in every area of your life. And then you know how you receive the baptism of the Lord? You ask for it. And you receive by faith, just like you got saved. You receive by faith. You ask Jesus. Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So ask. Receive. Seek Him. Bow your heads with me. There's a couple things I want to do as we finish up the service. First, I want to speak to anyone here this morning who maybe has never received Christ and the cup has never been filled. You've never once received Christ. You've never asked Him to be your Savior. That's you have to do that. That's first. Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose again the third day so you could be saved. And if you've never received Christ, then you need to do so this morning. Pray in the quietness of your heart. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Be my Savior. Fill my cup. If you receive Christ this morning through that prayer, the Bible says you've been saved. You've been forgiven of all your sins. You're a brand new creation in Christ. And after the service, I'd like you to come forward. Several of us will be out front. And I want you to share that you prayed that prayer so we can help you in your growth. But now I want to talk to all of us as Christians. And at this point, I'd like us all to stand to our feet. Regardless of where you are in your Christian life, we need to pray that the Holy Spirit would fill us. And I want to do that this morning. There's a song that I'm going to lead in a cappella. I didn't tell Daniel about it. Don't worry about it, buddy. Don't freak out. But hopefully some of you have heard this song.
Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. It's a prayer. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. That song. And then melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Daniel, have you heard that song? Okay, let me just make sure I get on the right tune. But I want to sing this. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. One more time, and if you're comfortable, raise your hands. Ask the Lord to fill you.
Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We praise Him. Fill us afresh, Holy Spirit. Pour out your power upon our lives so that your power overflows. May living water gush forth from every heart. In Jesus' name, amen.